If you will, turn your Bible to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. Looking at verses 1 through 3 to begin with. The title of the message this morning is the end near? Is the end near? We look in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. If you go to the next slide, Julie, you'll see these two individuals believe that the end is near. Or that the end is nigh. That the end is nigh, that the end is near. You recognize one of those guys on the right, Homer Simpson. I'm not sure who it is in the robe, but they're back turned. But these are two people who believe that the end is near. Do you believe the end is near? A lot of people believe that the end is near. A lot of people have told me that they believe the end is near. Now, it's obviously not taken very seriously, right? That's what you kind of see here behind me. You see, well, it's on The Simpsons. I can assure you that's not a really serious statement being made by the writers of The Simpsons. You also notice the guy standing there. I don't know how well you can see the picture, but there are people running past him. They don't seem overly concerned that he thinks that the end is nigh. So it's obviously not taken very seriously. But it presents us with a question. And basically I would just phrase it this way. Is it? Is the end near? And if so, this is the really important question. Understand that what saying the end is near, that statement really doesn't mean anything. What really means something is the next thing whenever the question is raised. Why do you think so? Why do you think the end is near? Now that's the part that people don't like, especially Christians, people in churches. We don't like being asked why. We just want to say the end is near. The end is near. Why do you think the end is near? Well, it is. The end is near. But the real question is, if so, why do you think so? And if not, why do you think that it's not? Based upon what? Do you base it upon, most of the time when people have told me that they believe that the end is near, they'll usually say something to the effect of, but the world has gotten, as bad as the world has gotten so bad, we know that Christ is going to return soon. We know that the end is near. So it raises the question, is the end near? And how near is near? How soon is that? If you believe the end of the world is near, I would also ask the question, number one, I would say, well, is it? And if so, based upon what? Why do you think that it is? The next question I would ask is, if it is near, how near? Today? Within the year? Within my lifetime? Within your lifetime? Most people, I said earlier that a lot of people believe that the end is near. I would say that most people do not believe the end is near. And the reason is, most people I've talked to who say, yeah, I think that Christ is going to return, I think the end is near, the reason they would give is because the world has gotten so bad. Most of the people I know who would say, who would scoff at this, laugh at this, and say, no, I don't think the end is near. And I'll tell you, when I really had a lot of conversations about it was during the time, remember a guy named Harold Camping who predicted when the world was going to end, when Christ was going to return. There was a lot of discussions then about, well, today's the end of the world. You know, did you go sell all your stuff last week or yesterday? Did you go buy a bunch of stuff on credit? If the world's going to end today, if Christ is going to return today. So a lot of people believe that the end is near, but most people do not believe that the end is near. And the reason is because they don't believe that there's going to be an end. And if there's not going to be an end, then it's not near. Does that make sense? Most people you know do not believe there's going to be an end. And so no, it's not near, and this is crazy. And anyone who thinks that's crazy. And that's the way it gets treated. So, well, first this morning, we're going to look at the question, will there be an end? And we look in John chapter 14. If you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. Will there be an end? This is Christ speaking to his disciples in the upper room, just after they've commemorated the Passover, and actually he's now transformed that into what we now regard as the Lord's Supper. When he broke the bread and said, "Take, this is my body. It's broken for you." And he passed the wine and said, "Take, drink, this is my blood that's poured out for you." And in that same setting, Christ says this. He's just told the apostles, who he's been with for 3 years, he's been mentoring them for 3 years. He's just told them that he's going to go away. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want to stop right there and let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we know, God, that there are so many claims that are made in this world, all around us, swirling all around us. God, we recognize that it can be confusing to know what to believe. That there's so many claims, and so many claims, as we've been talking about on Sunday nights and going through 2 Peter, talking about false Christian teachers. There's so many claims that are made, and the claim is that these claims are biblical, that they're biblically based. And sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes it is an application of Scripture, and sometimes it's a twisting of Scripture. So, Father, we recognize that it's a very confusing time, and that, God, that it's very easy to get confused about what is the truth, what should we believe in accordance with your Word. So, God, I pray that you would give us clarity here this morning, that, God, as we look at your Word, God, that we can really answer some of these questions. The idea that the end is near, is it near? And if we believe that it is, based upon what? Is there an end? How near is it? God, I pray that we can answer some of these questions this morning and settle some of these things in our mind based upon your word. God, that would be our basis, would be found in you, not in ourselves, not in the claims of any other person, not our own opinions or ideas, but based upon what you have revealed, what you have disclosed about yourself and your testimony to this world through your word. God, I pray that we can have that foundation for what we believe and why we believe it. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this time. And God, I do pray, God, that if there's any person who is here this morning who is not ready, if your son would return before this service is over, before this message is over, I pray, God, that if there's any person here who is not ready to meet you in eternity, whether it is your son returning or whether it is us dying and leaving this world and going to you, I pray, God, that they would be ready before this service comes to a close this morning. I pray that even now in their heart, in their mind, God, they would be praying and talking to you, recognizing, Father, the reality of the things that we're discussing, the seriousness of the things we're discussing. Father, I want everyone in this room to be ready. So, God, I pray your blessing upon this time together, God, that you would challenge us, God, with your word. And that, God, if we have views that contradict your word, that we would change our minds this morning. That, God, we would be so quick to change our view if we recognize that our view is unbiblical. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray your blessing upon it now, both where we're meeting here and also with the kids meeting upstairs, that you'd be blessing Justin as he's teaching them and helping lay that foundation in their life as well. But we thank you, God, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So, I don't believe the person in the robe earlier. And I don't believe Homer Simpson. I don't believe either one of them. But I believe this person. The one who said, as you see it there, clearly, in probably letters that are written, I don't know, those are probably 6 or 8 inches tall that you can read from your seat back there. The person that said, there in verse 3, "I will come again." You see it there. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." That I believe. I believe that person. In fact, I believe everything he ever said. And I believe that we reject and disbelieve him at our own peril. Homer Simpson, who I showed earlier, has no credibility. And that's kind of the whole point. He has no credibility. But Jesus of Nazareth is the most credible person to have ever lived. He does not lie, and he does not make mistakes. In fact, I would actually say he is incapable of lying, and he's incapable of making a mistake. And I would challenge you this morning, if you know of a more credible person than Jesus of Nazareth, than Jesus Christ, bring that person to me. They can be someone alive today. They can be somebody historically. If you know of a more credible person who has ever lived, let me know who that person is. And I would be interested to hear who you think might rival Jesus in his credibility. I find him to be the most credible person to have ever lived. I recognize that's a big statement, and I stand by it. He's more credible than you. If what you say contradicts what he says, I reject what you say. And you should do the same thing with me. He's more credible than me. I make mistakes. I lie. You make mistakes. You lie. He's incapable of making a mistake. He's incapable of lying. His credibility is stronger than anyone who has ever lived. His credibility is perfect. That cannot be said about any other person. And again, I'll challenge you, and that's a legitimate challenge. You think Abraham Lincoln's more credible than Jesus? Let's discuss that. I think you're wrong. Do you think Gandhi? Do you think Muhammad? Do you think Socrates is more credible than Jesus? Let's discuss that. I think you're wrong. I think Jesus Christ is the most credible person to ever live. Incapable of lying and incapable of making a mistake. And he said, I will come again. And if he said, I will come again, I believe he's going to come again. When he does come again, the world as we know it will end. It will never be the same. There will be an end. According to Jesus, there's going to be an end. Jesus made this clear, that when he comes, the world as we know it will come to an end. Because he made this statement we read here in John 14, but he made a lot of other statements also. He said a lot of things. And he has made it clear that there will be an end. He said things like this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 44. This is not long before Jesus is going to be crucified. And again, all these are excerpts from a much larger conversation and statements that Jesus was making. Claims that he was making, truth that he was declaring. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 says this, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." So, according to Jesus, there will be an end. As far as, if we're going to address that question, will there be an end? Most people believe that there won't be. They're in direct contradiction to what Jesus said. So either they're right, either society is right, or Jesus is right. Either there will be an end, Christ will return, or he will not. He claimed that he will. Most people believe that he won't. But we base that upon the words of Jesus that there will be an end. But then we roll to the question of saying, well, if there's going to be an end, now the question goes back on the table, is the end near? And the answer is, we don't know. You don't know. You don't. You may think you know, but you don't. I may think I know, but I don't. No one in this room knows. The guy on the road doesn't know. Homer Simpson doesn't know. I don't know, you don't know, no one you know knows. In fact, the angels don't know. That's what Jesus said. He said that in this context. He said the angels in heaven don't know when he's going to return. Satan doesn't know. In fact, he goes so far in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus actually says this, the Son, S-O-N, the Son doesn't know. Only the Father. Now that's an entire sermon for another time on how can he say that I, the Son of God, I don't know if he has infinite wisdom, if he knows everything, if he's omniscient, if he's God, how can he say that I don't know? But he makes the statement that the angels don't know, even the Son does not know, but only the Father. So we don't know if the end is near. You see it there in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. You don't know. And I don't know. And no one who has ever claimed the end is near, none of them knew if it was near. We don't know if it is near. But I do want to make a distinction here. We do know that it is imminent. And it has been imminent for 2,000 years. This is the distinction. When I say it's imminent, it means this. It means it can happen at any second. At any second, Christ can return. That's what he's saying. That's what he's communicating here in Matthew chapter 24, is that at any second, Christ can return. And that has been the case ever since he ascended. He can return at any second. It's imminent. At any second, he comes back. But for 2,000 years, it's been imminent. Which means if they said the end is near, we know the end is near, 1,900 years ago, they were wrong. Unless they by near, they mean 19 centuries. We do know that his return is imminent. It can happen at any second. That's what he declared. But we do not know if it is near. So according to Jesus, there will be an end at his return. And the end is imminent. It can happen at any second. Now, after establishing these things based upon what Christ has said, what, again, I'm not the authority, you're not the authority, our credibility doesn't match up to his. It's what he says, not what I say, but what he says. He says that there will be an end, that the end is imminent. Now I want to look at and tell you what I personally find to be most interesting about our day in regards to the return of Christ. And for me, if you were to say, Jordan, if Christ is going to return soon, why do you think he's going to return soon? What gets my attention, it's not immorality, though there is a lot of immorality. It's not violence, it's not perversion, it's not greed, it's not corruption. It's not the advent of the nuclear age or of nuclear weapons. That's not what gets my attention about the return of Christ. What gets my attention the most today goes back to what is described in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In thinking about this question, is the end near? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This goes back about 4,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. This is taking place right after the flood and before the calling of Abraham. This is the event we refer to as the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Listen to what this says. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to or come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound their language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. This is a true story from God's Word. What do you think about this story? This is a fascinating account. I love reading through Scripture. I love reading across stories like this. What do you think about that? What would you do if someone came to you and read those nine verses and said, do you believe that this happened? Can you explain to me how this happened, when this happened? This scattering of humanity all over the world, this dividing of languages. This is a fascinating account. I would love to sit down and talk to someone about the Tower of Babel. Because just like the creation account in the same book, in the same context, as it's been given to Moses to give to the children of Israel. These things have already been passed down orally over generation after generation, but they're being pinned down. It is sovereignly given by God. Moses is being led by the Holy Spirit to write these things down for the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. That's the context. That's when Genesis was given, was during that period of time. And this account is given. I think this account, just like the creation account, is a very simplistic, memorable retelling and description of a very complicated event. That's how I would describe the creation account. You can read the creation account to children that are 5 and 6 years old and they understand it. It is a very basic description. It's a very simplistic description of an event that if you were to tell it in full detail, we wouldn't live long enough to get it told. There's so much detail to creation, as we learn more about that every single day. How complex this universe is, how complex life is, how complex humanity is, intelligence, how complex God's creation is. But we are given a simple account. It is very simplistic and it's memorable. You can memorize this story and you can retell it. And understand that the way we hear things in our culture, probably you're going to hear this sermon this morning and you're going to go out, and if I were to interrogate people at the door next Sunday, what did Jordan preach on last week? You think you could tell me? What did I preach on last week? Let me get a microphone and go around. Would anybody get nervous as soon as I said that? We don't really remember things that well. Well, that's us. That's not this generation. Do you understand that when Jesus, you know, you think about Matthew and John in particular writing things down, Peter, you know, as Mark is writing down his memoirs, do you understand as they were walking around with Jesus as their teacher and as their mentor, they were purposely committing to memory everything he said? Do you know that Matthew was a pretty intelligent person? He was a tax collector. Now, a lot of the other men were fishermen, to where they didn't have a high level of education. They were kind of what you'd see as middle class. But Matthew was a very intelligent person to be a tax collector. He would kind of be seen in the upper class of society at that time. And as he was teaching, they were purposely, as students, being mentored by their master, they were purposely committing everything he said to memory. To a much greater degree than anything we would do today. It's the same thing here, that these stories are retold in such a way that as these stories were communicated to the children of Israel, they would memorize them. They would remember them the rest of their life. And that's what we're reading here. It's very memorable. It's a story, it's a retelling and a description of these events that can be retold to others and passed down to future generations. So this is a simplistic and a basic account, but it is also accurate. And I'll say this about what we've just read here in these nine verses. What God is giving us is everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about this event is described in these nine verses. It is simplistic, but it is also accurate, and it is sufficient. God tells us everything we need to know. What we see here is a unified humanity. Is that not what's being described? It is humanity that is unified and working together. Now, unity is a good thing, right? We talked about last week here that unity is a powerful thing. We talked about the disciples, the 120 that were in the upper room, they were in one mind and one accord. And we talked about that there's power in unity. That unity is a great thing. But is this unity a great thing? You know, one of the greatest attributes of Adolf Hitler was that he was able to unify the country. Nazi Germany was incredibly unified. No one can say otherwise. They were all pulling in the same direction. They were perfectly unified. Was that a good thing? There's power in unity, but it isn't necessarily a good power. Unified around what? Unified to do what? The unification of Germany is what made them so powerful under Hitler. Everybody supporting and worshiping this one man. That's what made them so powerful, but it was also evil. Unity is powerful, but it depends on what you're unifying about and what you're unifying around. What's being described here is a unified humanity, but it is unified in its rebellion against God, so it is not good. You have a unified humanity, but they are unified in their rebellion against God. As they're talking about building this tower, I've researched this somewhat about what exactly is being described here. And as they're building this tower to reach up into the heavens, you know what they're really doing? They're building a monument to God. Now you may think, well, if that's what they're doing, then they're doing the right thing. But they're not doing the right thing. Their motives, they're not unified in their worship of God. What they're wanting to do is, they're trying to build this shrine and this monument to win God's favor so that they can manipulate Him to do for them what they want. They're basically like lobbyists. They're trying to manipulate God into doing things for them. If we build this for you, then you have to do things for us. They are unified in their rebellion against God. Now, what has my attention today, in light of the return of Christ, and something else may have your attention, and maybe I'm on the wrong track here, but what has my attention today is globalization and the unification of humanity. Humanity is incredibly unified today. We are unified, but we are not unified in the worship of God. But eerily similar to the Tower of Babel, we are unified in our rebellion against God. We are unified in rebellion and not worship of God, but worship of something else. Do you know why you're living in a global pandemic right now? Do you know why what happened in China? As soon as it broke, they said it will come to America. Before there was ever a case within the United States, they said this COVID-19 will be everywhere. It's coming for America. Before there was one positive case. Do you know why they knew that? Do you know why you're part of a global pandemic? Because you're part of a global society. Period. You live in a global society. You know, used to pandemics, what animal was a pandemic associated with? What could become a pandemic means global. I say global pandemic, it's almost redundant because a pandemic, it's going everywhere. So what animal was associated with a pandemic? Historically. Who said birds? Jana, good job. Birds. You ever heard of the bird flu? Why would it be associated with birds? Why would a pandemic be associated with birds historically? Because they can fly, exactly. Andrew nailed it. Because they migrate from one continent to another. But we don't need birds anymore. Because now we migrate all over the world. Humanity with there's transcontinental travel constantly. And for that reason, they knew as soon as this pandemic broke in Wuhan, China, it's going to be everywhere. Because you're part of a global society. Were you ever asked about that? Did anyone ever ask you, Bill, would you like to be part of a global society? Please sign this petition. It's just happened. And I don't think there's any particular individual behind it, globalization, but it has happened and nothing's going to reverse it. We are part of a global society. That's why we're in the midst of a global pandemic. We are living in a global society that becomes more globalized every single day. Every day, the world shrinks. Every single day. When I said earlier that we are in rebellion, how are we? As soon as this broke with the pandemic, how are we going to solve it? What was the solution? Yes, a lot of people prayed, but that really wasn't the solution. How are we going to solve it? You see, that's the whole thing. We're going to solve it. Our best scientists, our best experts, our virologists, our epidemiologists, we have our best and our brightest working on this. We're going to beat this thing. We're going to come up with a vaccine. We're going to roll it out. And that's all you've heard is how rapidly we've moved. It is a testament to human ingenuity. And I thank God for a vaccine. I thank God. I hope the pandemic subsides within, immediately within the next few months. I want this to go away. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm glad that there are scientists working on this. But in our mind, we think if there's a problem, we will solve it because we're the answer. We are not worshiping God, but we are worshiping humanity. We're worshiping ourselves. That's exactly what was happening at the Tower of Babel. It was man-centered. It was not God-centered. And the same thing is true today. We are unified in our rebellion against our Creator, God. How long do you think it'll be before all of humanity is speaking one language? You know what my guess is? I could be wrong. Within 100 years. And I think that could be conservative. It could be faster. If things continue to move at the pace they're moving, I think all of humanity will speak one language within 100 years. I think languages are going to dissolve. And again, it isn't, well, who's behind this? Who's trying to destroy national sovereignty? Nobody. Technology. You want to go punch technology? You want to go bomb technology? It's not. It's because the world is shrinking. Right now, as I've said before, the speed of the increase of technology is unbelievable. Right here, a bunch of country people, name the country. We can call them and talk to them on the phone right now. Any country in the world with the exception of maybe North Korea, but let me assure you, technology gets in North Korea as well. You can't keep it out. I think within the next 100 years, humanity could be speaking one language. That's unique. Immorality's been around a long time. Violence has been around a long time. Perversion's been around a long time. Greed, corruption. This is new. This is very new. This is unique. I just read to you going back to when it was like this before. When it was like this before, what happened? Somebody showed up. As mankind was at its pinnacle. And if you could listen to some of the things about the internet and how rapidly we're going to grow in our knowledge of all things with what's being called the collective consciousness of the internet, where every new discovery can be put online immediately, where you can have 7.5 billion people all working on these problems collectively, being able to communicate in real time with one another. We're building it up like you can't believe. As I hear that wording, this story keeps coming to mind. So I say all of that, and we'll close here in just a minute. To answer the question, is the end near? Is the end near? Number one, there will be an end. There will be an end. Number two, when I say the end, I'm using that phrase synonymously with the return of Christ. There will be an end. Christ will return. There will be an end, and the end is imminent. And I would also say this, it could be near. It could definitely be near. That's part of that being imminent. If anyone ever tells you, well, you know, we got to get a red heifer, or we got to build a temple. No, false. They're lying to you either knowingly or through ignorance. I'm telling you, it's imminent. As soon as someone says, I know when Christ is going to return, they're lying. They don't know what they're talking about. As soon as they say, well, this has to happen before he can, they're lying because Christ said it's imminent. There's nothing that prevents Christ from returning this second. There will be an end. The end is imminent, and it could be near. So to close this morning, what if it is? What if it is near? We keep talking about, you know, every year, New Year's Eve, we're talking about, you know, thanking God for what He's done this past year and getting our mind, getting focused for how are we going to use this year for the glory of God. What if this is the last one? What if you could know that at the end of this year, time's up? What if it is near and it could be near? Well, should we start making sandwich boards? Should I tell the kids to start working on them now? We'll all have one and just disperse and start walking in two different directions up and down the highway? What do we do if the end is near? What do we do if Christ is going to return within the next year or the next day? We read Matthew 24 earlier. Listen to what Christ went on to say. We stopped at 44 a moment ago. Listen to 45. He tells us exactly. Again, it's amazing how God's Word tells us exactly what we need to know about everything. In light of the return of Christ, this is what He said. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, shall cut him in pieces, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's describing hell. So what if the end is near? What should we be doing? If we're watching for the return of Christ, what does that look like? You notice the statement he makes there. Who then, in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? What's his household? I think you're sitting in it. I think this is his household. To give them meat in due season. Does that mean we should have a meal after the service today? What does he mean to give them meat in due season? What is he describing there? You know, if you remember, we've been going through these different miraculous accounts on Wednesday night. And two Wednesdays ago, we talked about the miraculous catch of fish in the Sea of Galilee after Jesus had resurrected. He told them, cast your nets on the other side. They pulled the nets in. How many fish did they catch? 153? Actually, Ty nailed it. They caught zero. Fished all night, caught zero. Jesus tells them, cast your nets on the other side. They do it. 153 fish in one cast. After that, they come in, they recognize it's Jesus who's now resurrected prior to His ascension, 40 days after the resurrection. They sit down with Him and they have a meal, they have breakfast together. And then at the end of that, there's a conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus asks Peter a question. He says, Peter, do you love Me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love You. What does Jesus say next? Feed My sheep. Now did Jesus, I thought Jesus was a carpenter. Is that like saying, hey, go feed My dog, I'm going to be away for a while. Feed My sheep. Does He have some herd of sheep that He's needing Peter to go feed, penned up somewhere? What is He talking about? We know He's not talking about feeding sheep, is He? He's saying, shepherd My flock. What He's saying is this, make disciples. Peter, you're My disciple. I've showed you how to do it. Now go make disciples. You know what this is talking about? Making disciples. Meat. feeding them over his household, who he hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Go back to the very first slide, if you would, Julie. Right there. Do you know what this is? This is not making disciples. No disciples are being made here. They got lucky. The end might be near. They could be right. But they're not making disciples. If Christ shows up with that sign around their neck, they're not obeying what he said. He said to make disciples. And it gets a little bit more complicated than that. But that's what we're called to do. Making disciples. Living in obedience. As we stand, as we get ready to close, I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song. What if the end is near? It's interesting, you know, that second description talks about the one who is ruling over his household to give him meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, who's living in obedience. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him a ruler over all his goods. Later on, Christ is going to tell them in Matthew chapter 28, to go, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, therefore go ye into all the world, teach all nations. It means make disciples. Making disciples. Doing exactly for them what Christ had doing exactly for the nations for what Christ had done for them, and mentoring them and discipling them. But you see this other description. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. I think that could be us. Did you think about the return of Christ this week? Was that in the forefront of your mind? Don't let the foolishness of the Simpsons deceive you. The return of Christ is imminent. It really is. We want to make light of it. If we're not careful, we get sucked into this and think, well, it won't happen during my lifetime. Everybody says that. My grandparents said that. Their parents said, oh, Christ didn't come back in my lifetime. Well, it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. I can find myself falling guilty to this and thinking, well, it's not going to happen during my lifetime. But it could happen. It's imminent. This is a promise and a warning that Christ gives that we need to take seriously. We need to be watching. And by watching, I don't mean standing with a sandwich board sign looking at the sky. I mean making disciples and living in obedience to Christ, growing in our obedience, growing in our love of Christ, and in everything we can to make disciples so that when He returns, if He returns during our lifetime, which He could, He's going to find us watching. He's going to find us, as He described there, so doing exactly what He said. Is the end near? We want to close with that this morning. I ask Bill if he would lead us in a song here.